At least those of you who have been following along in this sermon series through the book of Judges, you probably recognize by now that there is a pattern. It's not exactly this cycle of, you know, history repeating itself, but rather a pattern of Israel's sin, their rebellion, their idolatry against the Lord God, worsening. Judges tells us the story of Israel's spiraling downward into deeper and darker depths of depravity. This will become especially clear this morning, here in chapter 10, because Israel's idolatry now provokes God to punish his people in the most severe manner that we have seen yet. And when they turn to God for help, you know what the Lord says in response? No. No more. So, dear friends, today we read about that time when God rejected Israel's repentance. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, Judges chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in this time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms. They encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The word of God, beloved, from Judges 10 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, as Israel prepared for battle against this enemy, the Ammonites, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they wondered who would lead them in the fight. In the next chapter, we learn immediately that the man is going to be Jephthah. Our passage today in Judges 10 is really the beginning of the Jephthah cycle. It's the introduction to the next story. here in the book of Judges, the Jephthah story. Why did the author of the book of Judges give Jephthah's story such a long introduction here? It's really most of chapter 10. Well, because his primary agenda was to give us a theological history of Israel. Friends, it's important for us to recognize that there is a real agenda, a purpose that the authors of Scripture had in telling the stories they told. The author of the book of Judges evidently wanted to tell his audience about the brokenness of Israel's relationship with Yahweh, their covenant God, during the time of the judges. And really, the very beginning of chapter 10, I think, proves that point. If you'll just notice there, it's a very brief story about two judges, Tola and Jair. They're often called minor judges. There are a total of six minor judges in this book. And then there are six major judges, 12 total. They're often called minor judges, of course, Tola and Jair, because they get so little attention in the book. But Tola and Jair were not minor figures. These were not unimportant figures in the political history of Israel. Tola ruled over a good portion of Israel for 23 years. And then Jair over another portion of Israel for 22 years. Those are rather lengthy periods of rule in comparison with the major judges, as a matter of fact. Tola and Jair were major figures, most likely, in the political history of Israel. But they get so little attention from the author of this book because they were not so important to the author's theological story, the theological history that he means to tell us. Tola and Jair did not serve his purpose in showing us that brokenness of Israel's relationship with Yahweh, their covenant God, the Savior that Israel had abandoned. Well, the rest of chapter 10 really focuses on that broken relationship. I think that's probably really obvious to you. It should be. But friends, it's not this perpetual cycle here in the book of Judges. You know, Israel's at peace, but then they rebel, they sin, so God punishes them. And then they cry out for help, God delivers them. They have peace for a few more years, and then they sin again, God punishes again, Israel cries for help again, and on we go, over and over. No, that's not really the story of Judges. Instead, we find here that things get worse and worse between Israel and Yahweh. Israel's idolatry worsens. We see that here this morning. And then we also see that the punishment God brings against them is worse, the worst we've seen yet. And when the covenant people cry out to the Lord God for deliverance, get us out of trouble, Lord, these Ammonites are severely oppressing us. Please save us out of their clutches. God simply says, no more. We haven't seen that yet. Yes, friends, this is a rare instance when God rejected Israel's repentance. And that should give us pause this morning. It really should lead us, it should lead you, every one of you, to consider today what kind of repentance you practice before that holy God. Because what we learn from His Word today is that God receives the repentance of those who have right remorse. That's our theme. We're going to be thinking about this today. God receives the repentance of those who have right remorse. Now, I need to explain that. I'm going to unpack that today. But friends, I would ask that you make it your prayer, as it is mine, that the Lord God would, by His Word and Spirit, show us who He is, all that He's done for us. That He would show us the true nature of our sin, even of the idolatry that remains in our hearts, so that we might have right remorse for our evil ways. That sanctifying sorrow in our hearts, which leads to true repentance, which has to do with true salvation. It's another sad story then we find here in Judges 10. Let's first notice that painful punishment can prompt the sinner's penitence. That's my first point this morning. Painful punishment can prompt the sinner's penitence. This part of the story does sort of fit the same old pattern, right? First, Israel's idolatry provokes the Lord God to anger, and so in his wrath, he sends foreign enemies to punish his covenant-breaking people. And then that punishment moves the people of Israel to repent. That's what I mean. Punishment can prompt the sinner's penitence. There's a sort of penitence here that we see with Israel. And we've seen it in the book of Judges a number of times. But as I've said, things are worse this time around. The Israelites are practicing the very worst sort of idolatry that we have seen up to this point. As a matter of fact, they're practicing idolatry everywhere they can. Did you catch this? The author notes for us the routine Canaanite gods, right? The Baals, they're images of that male god, usually a calf or a bull, all throughout the land. He also adds the images of the female goddess of the Canaanites, the Ashtaroth. Those are pretty routine. We see them again and again throughout the book of Judges. But then the author records for us that the Israelites are serving not the Lord their God, but these Canaanite gods. And they're the gods of Syria and Sidon, Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. You know what that means? Whatever gods they can find all around them, they're whoring after those gods of their pagan neighbors. The worst sort of idolatry that we've seen yet. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us that all this whoring around with so many false gods, leaving the Lord, their covenant God and husband, the result of it, God is provoked to anger. And there in verse 7, you see it. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And you know, friends, that might just sound like sort of typical foreign oppression that God raises up against Israel. But it's not. Because in every story before this, it's been one group of people that comes against Israel. God's tool of punishment was one group of foreign enemies. Not here. It's two, and they come from both sides of Israel. The Philistines coming from the west, the Ammonites coming from the east. Because both of them, at least for 1 year, seems that's the story here. They're for 1 year afflicting Israel on both sides. But then the author goes into some more detail. And he says that for 18 years, the Ammonites are attacking the people of Israel. And it certainly starts on the eastern side of the Jordan, okay? Where the Ammonites lived. But then they eventually started crossing the Jordan, and they're attacking those tribes on the west side. Because of the deeper and darker depths of their depravity and their idolatry against the Lord, his punishment through his anger was more severe. He sent that punishment upon them from both sides and for a long while until Israel was severely distressed, we read in verse 9. And their suffering under this painful punishment eventually moved them to cry to Yahweh. Painful punishment prompted, once again, their penitential prayers, right? And you read it there in verse 10. We've sinned against you, Lord, because we've forsaken our God and we've served the Baals. Friends, it appears that heavy punishment did its job. Prompted Israel to repent. Turned them back to God in penitence. So it may seem at first. The covenant people were miserable. They couldn't bear under all this affliction any longer. So they explicitly acknowledged their sin to the Lord God. They confessed that sin. And in that prayer, they were implicitly begging God to deliver them. You don't read those words, but that's what they're getting at, right? We've sinned against you, Lord. We know it. Now we're asking you, because we're returning to you, would you please help us? We're in grave trouble. Friends, it's so important for you to know that God hates idolatry. And those who continue to serve false gods will receive eternal punishment under God's holy and perfect wrath. You may wonder, is idolatry even a thing? We don't have Baals and Ashtaroth anymore. Well, sure it is. Not Canaanite gods, but people in our society, day by day, are devoting their lives to the false gods of sex and money. Any number of other false gods that they can find. Remember, friends, that was the case in the Apostle Paul's day. And he warned us of God's wrath for those who are living in idolatry. Yes, even with sexual desire dominating their hearts and their thought life. You heard it earlier this morning. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then Colossians 3, verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Yes, the wrath of eternal punishment. It really is coming for those whose lives are governed by evil desire. For money, for sexual pleasure, for any other thing. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about. It can be any number of created things. We'd better repent. We hear a very serious warning there about God's wrath. And friends, that's why it is a gracious thing when God sends upon us in this life such punishments that wake us up, humble us, and move us to penitence. My friend, you can be thankful when the Lord does not leave you comfortable in your sin and idolatry. We must all be thankful when He brings afflictions that cause us to see the foolishness of our idolatrous ways. When He sends afflictions upon us that prompt us to repent, to make a penitential prayer to the Lord our God, crying out for His mercy, for forgiveness, because we know that we have forsaken Him, have grievously offended Him. You know, friends, the thing is, sometimes the punishment brings a sinner to repent in a way, but the repentance is false because it rises out of the wrong kind of remorse. There's a right kind of remorse, as I said earlier. There's a wrong kind of remorse. And in God's Word today, friends, we get a glimpse of that wrong kind of remorse. Notice God's response to Israel's penitential prayer, verse 11. He says to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and the Philistines? The Sidonians also, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. You cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to those gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." The Lord refused to deliver Israel from their foreign enemies. He refused to get them out of trouble this time because He saw through their penitential prayer. He saw the perversity that's still in their hearts. Idolatrous hearts. Now, Israel was sorry, all right. You could say they had a real remorse. It was just not the right kind of remorse. A tough message, friends, for us to consider today, but such a vital message. You know, there is very clear teaching in Scripture that there is a phony sort of faith. Not all faith is genuine faith. So also there is, in Scripture, teaching about repentance. There is a false repentance. It has nothing to do with salvation. My second point then, friends, God rejects repentance when we only regret the results of sin. Simple point. God rejects repentance when we only regret the results of sin. If heavy punishment wakes up the idolater, right, moves that sinner to penitential prayer, you might say, well, great, that's the goal, right? Potentially that's a good thing, sure, potentially. But you see, penitential prayer itself will rise as a putrid smell in the nose of God when the sinner's sorrow is simply about his sad situation. Israel repented after a fashion. They realized they were being severely punished by Yahweh, their covenant God, their husband that they'd abandoned, right? They left him. They went whoring after so many false gods all around them. They realized it, and in verse 10, they confessed that sin. You look at verse 10, you say, well, that's repentance, right? But then God responds. He says, Israel, I saved you from Egypt, saved you from all these other enemies. Over and over again, I save you. And then when you get into trouble with foreign enemies, you cry out to me, I save you again and again. This is what's always happening. And what thanks do I get? You leave me. And you choose instead to serve gods of your neighbors who have done nothing for you, Israel. You've chosen them over me. Well, go to them. Cry out to your other lovers. See if they'll save you. Because I will save you no more. And you may wonder, friends, you read that response from God. You may say, where is God's mercy? Hasn't he promised to forgive his people when they turn to him and confess their sins? Just hold on a minute. God rejected this repentance, you have to understand, not because Israel had merely sinned one time too many. That's not really what's going on here. Yahweh refused to help Israel. He rejected their penitential prayer. He rejected their repentance because he knew the hearts of his ungrateful, rebellious people. God knew that their penitential prayer was all about their desire to escape painful punishment. If there was real sorrow, it was sorrow over the sad situation under their foreign enemies, those Ammonites. Friends, you have to understand, God rejected their repentance because he knew that if he delivered Israel from trouble, it was only a matter of time before that whore of a wife went looking for another lover, make herself feel good once again. But notice in verse 15, they do bring to God one more rejoinder here. They have a reply to what God said to them. Israel says to God finally in verse 15, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. Yes, Lord, we know that we've sinned, as we've already admitted. You go ahead and punish us however you see fit later on. Today, right now, if you please, deliver us from this enemy. True repentance? Don't be fooled. The Israelites finally reveal the real desire of their heart to be done with those rotten enemies. They wanted immediate relief from the Ammonite trouble, not reconciliation with God. Did they plead with God for mercy? They don't even ask for mercy. There's no plea that God would forgive their sin. So you understand, friends, all of their praying was really just a perverse attempt to manipulate God. They thought, if you only said the right words, you offer the right penitential prayer, you know what? You can get God to go to work for you. When the words did not do the trick, Israel got busy tossing out their foreign gods, and then it says they began serving Yahweh again. They probably went to his tabernacle and served, sacrificed some animals. Friends, you have to wonder, is this really more manipulation? How is it that Israel's repentance did not begin in that way, putting away their false gods? Are they now just trying some more to appease that angry God, trying to win him over so that he will come to their rescue and get them out of trouble? The last words in verse 16 tell us that God, and I quote, became impatient over the misery of Israel. And friends, you know, there are a lot of people, there are many Bible scholars, I want to acknowledge this, there are a great many who take that line, that God became impatient with the misery of Israel. They would take that line as a sign of God's growing compassion. You know, he finally feels for his suffering people. Now he suddenly wants to change their circumstances, get them out of their misery. I don't take it that way. I'd argue that we should understand those words really to be an indication of the Lord's disgust over the sin and unbelief of his idolatrous people. It's a note about how weary God had become through Israel's ongoing wickedness, which, by the way, is the real cause of their misery. Haven't you found yourself at some point in a miserable situation? And you thought, I'm not positive, but God, it seems, is punishing me for this particular sin in my life. So you repent, you go to the Lord God, you confess your sin to him, you even ask the Lord to forgive you that sin. But what really is bothering you is not the sin and not how loathsome it is to the Lord God. What bothers you are the results of your sin. You're sorry about that sad situation your sin has caused. You have remorse. It hurts, but it's all about the pain of punishment. Or it's about the embarrassment that you suffer now that so many other people perhaps know about your wrongdoing. Or maybe the remorse is simply about your troubled conscience, which badly wants relief from those nasty feelings of guilt. You want to feel better. Listen, God rejects repentance that arises from regret that is merely over the results of sin. But he receives repentance when it is rooted in right remorse over our rebellion. And that's my third and last point here, friends, very briefly. True repentance is rooted in right remorse over our rebellion. This is the repentance that God receives. Repentance that comes from a sorrow about the sin itself. A heartfelt grief that I've offended God. By my rebellious ways, I've grieved him. I've done a wicked thing that ruins my fellowship with him, regardless of whatever else might result. I mentioned right remorse. I think that's going to cause probably quite a few of you, already has, I imagine, sort of cause you to perk up and think, ah, that doesn't sound right. As if I'm saying that you have to have the right feelings in order to earn forgiveness of sins from God. No, not my point at all this morning. 1 John 1:9, you know the glorious passage there, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The passage goes on to explain why God forgives. And it's not because our confession compels him. And it's not because our suffering satisfies him. It's not because our tears tug at the strings of God's heart. When we confess, God forgives only because his Son Jesus made full satisfaction for our sins. And John goes on to say that just verses later, 1 John 2, verse 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Nothing we do, nothing we feel, nothing we experience really ever moves God to forgive our sins. Forgiveness, dear saints, is a totally free gift to us because Jesus Christ, our righteous substitute, fully satisfied the demands of God's justice for us and the demands of His justice against us through His obedient life and sacrificial death. You want salvation from sin and from all the consequences, from hell. You want salvation from the wrath of God that you deserve. Turn from your sin. Confess it to the Lord, John says. Believe on Christ Jesus. Trust in the work that He has done for sinners, and you will be saved. That's the wonderful promise of the gospel. Precious words in 1 John. Friends, just do not take them to mean that repentance is merely words, a confession of sin to God. It's true repentance only when your confession arises from a heartfelt sorrow that your sin has offended and grieved the Lord, so that you really mean to put away your sinful ways and walk in holy fellowship with your God. That's true repentance from right remorse. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul acknowledged that he had grieved them in that first letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I realize I hurt you, but I only meant to help you repent. And he did. He was effective. The tough love that he brought the Corinthians in that first letter, it led to repentance with a godly grief, with sorrow toward God, you see. They turned from their sinful ways. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, listen, friends, for godly grief, we're talking about a right remorse or a wrong remorse. Another word, grief. He's telling us there are two kinds. Make sure you can recognize them. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There is a worldly grief, a worldly remorse over the worldly results of our sin. It leads to a false repentance that God rejects. A false repentance that leads to death. True repentance is rooted in a godly grief, remorse of our rebellion against God. A sorrow for our ungrateful, idolatrous ways that have grieved Him and ruin our fellowship with Him so that we are grieved by them. When we engage in that sort of repentance, we learn to hate our sin, so that we turn from it more and more. And we rely on Christ alone for righteousness and for the forgiveness of our sin. But we also go to God daily, begging that He would give us the grace of the Holy Spirit, who alone can renew us in the image of God. May our Savior graciously grant us such repentance. It is a gift of His grace. He works it. He softens us. He changes us. He brings conviction. He forgives and He renews. May He do it more and more that we might practice such repentance that does indeed lead to salvation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.